Welcome to this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. This week, Pastor Rob is still out on a much-needed and deserved vacation. On this Orphan Sunday, we are honored to hear God's Word through Dr. Dan Dumas. Dr. Dumas is the CEO and founder of Red Buffalo, an advocate for vulnerable children. He served as former special advisor for foster care and adoption to the governor of Kentucky. Dan is currently serving as the interim teaching pastor at Crossing Church in Bardstown, Kentucky. In addition, he serves as a senior advisor to the president of Southern Seminary and faculty member. Prior to his time in ministry, Dan served in the U.S. Navy as a search and rescue diver. Today, he is preaching a lesson from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. We pray that God will speak to you through his word today. And now, Dr. Dan Dumas.
My Marine brethren have already reminded me that the Navy serves as the Marines' Uber, transporting the Marine Corps around the world. So I've been reminded of that and put in my place this morning. I do want to say thank you to all the veterans that have served faithfully to protect and defend our freedoms that we enjoy, like the freedom to worship this morning. So I'm grateful for you men, and thank you for serving. I'd also like to say, in response to Orphan Care Sunday, I'm grateful for all the moms and dads who have engaged in this space in particular and have stepped up and serve in this capacity, including Randy, who started in foster care in Arizona and adopted as well. So I'm extremely grateful for all of you. And so I thought this morning, how can I combine Veterans Day and Orphan Care Sunday? The best I could come up with is to speak about vulnerable people and vulnerable children while being a veteran of the United States Navy. That's the closest I can come this morning. So that's exactly what I've set out to do in our time this morning. And I'm grateful for the opportunity to explicate. I accepted this opportunity about a year ago. Then I took on the pastorate in Bardstown, which is about 25 minutes from here as the crow flies, as you know. And they're kind of wondering why I'm here and not there this morning. So I'm needing some kind of plausible deniability here and why I'm here. So this was accepted before I became pastor there. And I'm grateful. I really am. I'm grateful for the opportunity to teach you from God's Word. I've hand-selected the book of Isaiah for our consideration this morning. So join me in Isaiah chapter 1. We'll cover a large portion of the first half of Isaiah 1. But for the sake of time, let me read verses 16, 17, and 18 for your consideration, as this text is a call to action to serve vulnerable children and vulnerable people. Isaiah 1, 16 to 18 is our primary consideration, but there's a lot of wraparound here in this particular text that we need to look at by way of context. Yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Defend, reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, church. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. I realize this morning that I'm parachuting into the Old Testament and need to give a bit of context here so that you can appreciate all that's going on and all that this text has for us to consider this morning. First, let's begin with Isaiah. He is a major prophet. If you studied your Bible, there are major prophets and there are minor prophets. The only distinction is the size of the book. It's not one's varsity and one's JV. They're both important, but it's just the size of the book. Isaiah being a pretty big book and kind of the Romans of the Old Testament, he qualifies as a major prophet. The text says in 1:1 that he's the son of Amoz. We know by his writing the book of Isaiah that he was well-educated by his use of vocabulary and syntax. He was a well-educated man. He grew up around politics. There, his father was the brother of the king. There in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom in Judah. And so he lived in Judah. He grew up around politics. He knew his way around the courts. He knew his way in savvy around government. He's called the evangelical prophet because primarily Isaiah 53, which is a very familiar passage if you're a student of the Old Testament. What's interesting about the prophets, it is because of sin and rebellion we have the prophets. God gives us the prophets because of Israel's sin and rebellion, and they have to step up and confront God's people. So the reason we have the access to the book of Isaiah in the canon of Scripture is because of sin and rebellion. Isaiah's ministry lasted about 50 years. It was a long game, a long ministry. Now let's talk about the book of Isaiah. We're making our approach into chapter 1. Let's talk about the book of Isaiah. Again, it's the Romans of the Old Testament. 65 times it's quoted actually in the New Testament. Let me give you the context, what's going on. It's the best of times in Jerusalem and the worst of times. Best of times meaning culturally. They were flourishing economically. It was the worst of times because spiritually a lot of apathy and apostasy had set into God's people. And they were kind of in the spiritual gutter. So they're flourishing on the outside, but on the inside, it's not going so well. What manifested all of this is their hollow worship, or as we call unacceptable worship. They were big talkers, but small on action. They were checking the box and going to worship. They had the activity of worship, but they were not worshiping from the heart. And as you know, worship is a verb. It requires the heart. It requires action. And so what they don't understand and what we find ourselves in this morning is that their actual engagement in worship was offending God. They had checked the boxes. They were going through the motions. And they actually thought they lacked tremendous self-awareness. They actually thought they were okay with God. They thought everything was fine with God as long as they just kind of checked the boxes, followed the Levitical law, did exactly what the Scripture said, but did it without heart. It is never the case. God always wants our heart, then our activity, right? And so we never want to be in a place where we kind of fake it till we make it in worship. We don't want to do that. We don't want to come in and lift our hands in worship with no plans of editing our life and no plans for making a difference in culture and community. It's just not the case. And so what you learn from Isaiah chapter 1 is that God despises posers, those who are faking it, those who are full of hypocrisy, those who profess loudly with their mouth, they raise their voice with their mouth, but their heart is far from God. So what Isaiah does in this section of Scripture is he provides for us four life-giving truths that will help us connect our words and our actions, or our words and our deeds, which is the right thing to do. And so there are four life-altering truths. First, I want to give you all four of them, and then we'll look at the first one. First, hypocrisy will harden your heart. Chapter 1, 1 through 15. Second, repentance will change your life. Third, compassion will inspire you to action. And fourth and finally, forgiveness will overwhelm you with gratitude. The right formula is live, worship, act. It's never act, worship, live. It's always live the life, then worship your God, and then take action. As a byproduct of both of those, you are to take action. So let's look at the first life-altering principle here in Isaiah chapter 1. It is this, write it down, hypocrisy will harden your heart. What Isaiah 1 does here is he holds up a mirror to the people of Israel. Before you can appreciate good news, you have to grapple with and wrestle with the bad news. And so Isaiah chapter 1 begins with the diagnosis. Their apostasy, as I've already mentioned, has broken the heart of God. And any spiritual flourishing that's going to take place in Isaiah's day or even this morning here in this church will begin with the conviction of sin. Where did we stray? Where did we go awry? What actually happened? How did we get into this mess where we're just going through the motions? Oh, we sing and we raise our hands, but our hearts are far from the Lord. Kind of like the church at Ephesus. Remember the church of Ephesus? They dotted all the I's. They crossed all the T's in Revelation chapter 2. But Jesus said they had left their first love. How do you avoid that happening? I want you to know that hypocrisy is what's behind all of it. And hypocrisy, folks, will harden your heart. So let's take a look at where they went astray. This is the bad news. I just want to point out a couple things. We're racing all the way to 16, 17, 18. But in order to appreciate the thrust and the throat chop of 16, 17, and 18, you really have to understand the immediate context. First, I want to point out that he's not talking in chapter 1 to the town drunk. He's not talking to those outside of the covenant community of Israel. He's talking to sons. Look at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. This is God's commentary through Isaiah the prophet regarding Judah and Jerusalem around 700 B.C. They are rebellious kids. They have revolted. This isn't the town drunk. These are the sons of Israel. This is Israel proper. And then he launches into some commentary about how bad it really is. Look at verse 3. The ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Basically, what he's saying is the dumb animals, two of the dumbest animals, oxen and donkey, are compared to Israel. Even an ox and a donkey knows not to bite the hand of the one who feeds them. Even an ox and donkey knows where to sleep at night. It knows who's providing for them. Israel is like an oxen or a donkey. They're dumb. They can't even put it together that it's God who has provided for this great nation. It's God who is their God. And the dumb animals are more devoted to their owners than Israel is to their God. Folks, it's a reminder that sin makes you stupid. It really does. But you'll make the craziest, most ridiculous decisions when you begin to walk in the flesh and you begin to sin. Furthermore, not only is it dumb, it's heavy. It's heavy. Look at verse 4. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. It's heavy. It's thick. They're walking in darkness. They have, literally the text says, they have abandoned the Holy One of Israel. Which is very interesting. As you turn into the New Testament, you know that Jesus said that my yoke is easy. It's not to be weighty and it's not to be heavy. The gospel should be freeing and lightening of the load. But not here. Sin puts a weight on you. It's heavy. It's burdensome. It wears you out. It makes you stupid and it wears you out. And that's exactly what's going on here in Israel. They're making foolish decisions. And what's crazy, they actually think they're okay with God. They think they're all right. Why? They've checked the boxes. They know the Levitical law. It's worse. It has beaten them down. Look at verses 5 and 6. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of your feet to your head, there's nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with any oil. From the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, apathy has pummeled you. It has bruised you. It has beaten you to a pulp. Apathy and apostasy will clubber your life. It'll clubber your family. It'll club this church, right? It pummels us. It's heavy. It's dark. It's thick. Apostasy and apathy are dangerous, dangerous places to exist. It's a total meltdown. And physically, it's taking its toll on Israel. Again, remember, they're flourishing on the outside, but inside, it's like dead men's bones. They're not flourishing. He continues on. He talks about their city. Look at verses 7 through 9. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, exposed, right? Like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts has left us a few survivors, a remnant, as we know, we would be like Sodom or we'd be like Gomorrah. Are you kidding me? He just called Israel, Jerusalem, he just compared them to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says it's desolate. It's corrupt worship. It's misplaced worship. It's unacceptable worship. This is a total meltdown. As the Proverbs state, it's like a city without walls. They're exposed. They are ripe for the picking. They're ripe for being destroyed. Why? Their hearts are far from the Lord. You are never, folks, to go through the motions when we gather to worship. It's a pretty bleak situation, is it not? Wouldn't you agree? I mean, as you look at this, this is pretty dark. It's messy. It's horrible. I can't believe it's happening. But God in his kindness always has a remnant and has a prophet. His name is Isaiah. And his job is to confront this situation and bring them back out of apathy and apostasy into a right relationship with the Lord. What happens next, though, he gets specific. Let's continue on in our context, racing towards verse 16. Now he gets specific. He says, hear the word of the Lord, verse 10. You rulers of Sodom, give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. Now he's outright calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. This is bad. This is really, really bad. And he tells them why. Look at this. What are your multiple sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. He calls them Sodomites. Ouch. He dings them for their hollow worship. And then he says, your sacrifices mean nothing to me. Why? Because they're going through the motions. He says, I've had enough with your hypocrisy. I'm fed up with your hypocrisies. I have no pleasures in your blood sacrifices. Now, wait a minute. It was God who instituted the blood sacrifice. He instituted the sacrificial system. And he says, I don't like what you're doing. You are doing them, but you're not doing them with a right heart. You folks, it's always been the case, Old Testament or two. Or New Testament, you are to come to God with a clean heart, a clean conscience. It's always character before activity. God prizes character before he prizes your activity. And so their worship had begun to affect their conduct, right? And so they'd appear before God physically, but their heart was far from him. Look at verse 12. When you come to appear before me, Solemn assembly, not outside the church, inside the solemn assembly. He is calling them out. Your offerings, they are a gift of nothing. They're worthless to me. Hollow worship, folks, offends God. It's abominable, he says in the text there in verse 13. He says, I can't even stomach them. It so displeases the Lord to worship with your lips and not with your heart that he calls them out on hollow worship. It's a gift of nothing. It's just sacrificial noise. That's all it is. It concurs with Isaiah 51, verse 16 and 17. Let me read it to you. Listen what David wrote. This is about God. "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I'd give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings." What is God pleased with? Here it is. "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." It's always been the case, folks. In the Psalter, in Isaiah, you don't fake it till you make it when it comes to worship. He expects us to come with clean hearts, hearts that are engaged, not just noisy, clanging gongs, but hearts full of love and hearts full of compassion. It is dangerous, dangerous, dangerous for you to come and worship with a dirty heart. Look at verse 14. It gets worse. "I hate," that's strong language, "I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They become a burden to me, and I'm weary of bearing them." Look on, verse 15. "So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood." He said, you're just going through the sacrificial system. Your hands are covered with blood, but you don't have a clean heart. You don't have a pure heart. You're actually a burden to God when you worship like this. You're wearisome. You're repulsive. The heavens become brass. You even double down and you pray more. He says, "Nah, I don't want your prayers. I want your heart." It's about lordship, right? Your hands are full of blood, but your heart is hard in hypocrisy. We have to chip away at hypocrisy. We have to come to worship. It has to be authentic. And I'm telling you here this morning, based on Isaiah 1, hypocrisy is a worship killer. It is madness for you to come and just go through the motions. Inauthentic worship is unacceptable worship. It's a sham. And so Isaiah is calling them out. Like James 4:8. We are to draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. Isaiah 1:1-15 is the diagnosis. It's bad, folks. It's really bad. And it could be that way with some of us as well. It could be that we're kind of just going through the motions. Caution here. Just caution. But before we get to the meat of this text, you have to know there's bad news before there's good news. You have to have a diagnosis, a problem, and then now we're going to turn and look at the solution, which gives us our second life-altering truth. It's this: repentance will transform your life. If hypocrisy will end up hardening your heart and keeping you far from the Lord, then repentance is the way home. Repentance will transform your life. Repentance is the solution. So basically what he's saying here is stop the facade. Look at verse 16. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease doing evil." He's basically saying, stop it. Knock it off. That's how it is to be handled. How do you make it right? How do you get right with the Lord? If your heart is hard, if you left your first love, if there's hypocrisy manifest in your life and in your family, then how do you stop it? It's repentance. I love Louis Berkhof's definition of repentance. It's threefold. Listen to it, because all three have to be in play. First, he says, repentance is an intellectual recognition of the guilt of sin. Okay, it's an intellectual recognition of the guilt of sin. I have sinned. Second, emotional sorrow for sin. So there's weight and heaviness there. There's an emotional sorrow for sin. And third, a volitional turning from sin. So you have to recognize it's sin. You have to feel the weight of it, like, man, what have I done? I don't know about you, but oftentimes I wake up in the morning or go to bed at night and think, I'm just an idiot. Like, why? Sin makes me so stupid. Why did they do that today, right? And then there's a volitional turning from sin. I'm going to turn away from that sin and turn back to a right relationship with God. We've got to shatter our pride. We've got to move away from self-styled worship and feeble attempts to earn God's pleasure when he tells us, I want your heart, not your activity. Abandoning the old ways, reordering our priorities. It's simply put, repentance. Folks, Proverbs 6:33 says that repentance is a way of life. You're going to repent your whole life. It's part of the Christian life. It's part of progressive sanctification. I repent all day, throughout the day, in the evening. When I'm sleeping, I think I repent. I'm just repenting all the time. It's just part of it. Nothing pleases God when it doesn't come from a pure conscience. And so he gives three commands around repentance here. I just want to point them out to you. And it really is this simple to make it right with the Lord this morning. First, he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Why? Because hypocrisy is the contagion in your life. True worship results from a clean life. So clean up your life by repenting. Repentance makes things right. Second, he says, remove the evil. Remove the evil. There's no worship without repentance. And so there's the removal. Because why? It's in God's sight. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. He sees everything. He may be the uninvited, but he's the guest of your life. He's always seeing your life. He sees everything you do. Everything is open before the eyes of the Lord. So remove the contagion of hypocrisy. Repent of that. And then he says, stop or cease to do evil. Knock off the charades, the vain offerings, the sham religion. All moral evil. Any and all forms of moral evil, remove them out of your life. And then you'll have a pure conscience. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, have these promises. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The fruit of repentance here is a clean life, right relationship with the Lord, where you're flourishing spiritually rather than being in the gutter. I love what Ray Ortland said. He said, acceptable worship is sweetened with a spirit of repentance. That's how you make things right with the Lord, is to repent, to stop doing what you're currently doing. True worship is an overflow of genuine repentance. And then what will happen? Look at verse 26 of the same chapter. He says, then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you'll be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. That's what we want. The commentary needs to be that Crossroads Baptist Church is a faithful church. They take worship seriously. They're not faking it. They're not going through the motions. And it's very clear. They're always repenting. They're always changing. They're always transforming. They prize. They value a clear conscience and a clean heart, right? Second, life-altering truth. Third, compassion will inspire you to action. So whenever there's a change, there's always a stop and a start. There's a putting off, Colossians 3, and a putting on. You stop this and you start doing this. You don't just stop doing certain sins. You have to replace that sin with starting doing some righteous commensurate deed that should follow that. And so there's a stopping and a starting. So verse 16 is stop it, repent. Verse 17 shows you what it looks like on the street. How do you know if you're repentant? How do we know as leaders in the church if you're serious and you're not just going through the motions in your worship? Compassion. It will yield a heart of compassion, and it will inspire you to take action in your life. So you'll no longer be a big talker in the church. You'll actually be big in action. This text, verse 17, is a call to action. How do you know someone's repentant? Verse 17 will come out of their life. That's how you will know. It's the fruits of repentance. Worship that's devoid of justice and compassion, I'm telling you, is worthless. Right? Worship, true religion, devoid of justice and compassion for vulnerable people is worthless. A companion to verse 17 would be James 1:27. Listen to it. Pure and authentic religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by this world. Threefold. Those without dads, those without husbands, and purity of life, clean conscience. We're right back at it, right? You see, worship is a verb, folks. If you engage in worship, so you're living a godly life, your worship is red hot, then I'm telling you, what will follow will be compassion and action and love for vulnerable people. You seek justice. A person who acts like God takes God's causes up, who cares about vulnerable people. Well, Judah's sin here is that they're not caring for them. They're casting aside their widows. They're setting aside the orphans. They're letting the courts rule the day. And it's a huge problem. And I'm telling you, when you don't take care of vulnerable people, you are putting yourself secondarily in danger. Let me list Exodus 20:22. Let me read it to you. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does not cry out to me, I will surely hear his, and he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry. And my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword and your wives, and you'll become widows and your children fatherless. That's in the Levitical law. A byproduct of authentic worship, a church that's on fire for the Lord, is they take action and they care about vulnerable people. It is actually a violation of the Sinaitic covenant for you not to care. God cares about orphans. God cares about widows. And we're setting aside a Sunday and a month. But I'm telling you, He sets aside every single day. He's the Father. Exodus 2, He's the Father to the fatherless. And what they had was an appearance of godliness. They're going through the sacrificial system. They're all dressed up. They look sharp. On the outside, they're flourishing. Economically, they're flourishing, but their hearts are cold. And the way God knows is how they discard vulnerable people. How they put society's maladies on everybody else and don't take up the responsibility. You know, there's an age-old adage in Genesis 4, are you your brother's keeper? Absolutely, you are your brother's keeper. It is not just an option. It is a command, James 1:27, that you care for orphans and widows. It's not just an indicative, it's a command. It is your responsibility as a church. So, worship that's divorced from justice for vulnerable people is not worship at all. This text is a call to action. Look at it. There are four verbs there. First, it starts out with learn. Learn to do good. You need to learn in your community here in E-Town. You need to learn about people that God deeply cares about, vulnerable people. You need to educate yourself with society's maladies. Hardin County, as a matter of fact, when it comes to the state of Kentucky, is one of the hot spots for us in government to isolate and to try to solve the foster care and adoption problem. This is ground zero, and you have a church, ground zero, where we need the most help. You need to educate yourself about human trafficking, that the corridor, I-65 corridor, which runs from the coast all the way up to Chicago, where your heavy human trafficking happens, their stop-off point, where do you think that might be? E-Town. It's your midway point. That's why just south of here, as you know, on the 65, you're going to see a bunch of those hotels and a bunch of those stations and a bunch of those houses of ill repute on the side of the road. That's halfway point. You are ground zero, folks, here in human trafficking. Abortion, whatever society malady is, you have a responsibility. God has strategically, sovereignly placed you right here. And so he says, learn to do good. Educate yourselves as a church. Second, he says, seek justice. For those who can't pay you back, you got to look out for them. You got to help them. You got to show up in court. Thankfully, in family court here in Hardin County, you have Judge Hall, a gospel judge, one of the finest judges that I met in my entire service in Kentucky government. He rocks. He's awesome. You need to support him. You need to help him. Third, it says, you need to reprove the ruthless. You correct the oppression. Listen, believers have always been salt and light. We are the society's conscience, right? And salt is a preservative, and light pushes back darkness. We engage. We don't say it's somebody else's problem. It is the church's responsibility. God put it at the church's feet. Unfortunately, in 1912, we saw there would be a good move to give it to the state of Kentucky's government. That was a bad move. It's never the government's role to raise children. It's the church's role. It's family's role. It's our role, right? That's why we care about this, because it's biblical. We're to reprove for evil men always plunder the vulnerable. They take advantage of the oppressed. Fourth, he says, adopt an orphan. Now, let me be fair to you. Some of you don't need to foster, and some of you don't need to adopt. It's extremely difficult, it's challenging, and your marriage better be rock solid. But it doesn't mean you can't be involved. Every single person in this room can do something. You can do respite. You can drive kids to doctor's appointments. You can mow yards. You can use your services of your company to provide free services to those families. There is a myriad of ways that you can get involved. If you're older, you think, well, I'm not going to adopt and I'm not going to foster. Well, I may need you for a 48-hour temporary injunction and I need to put a baby in a home. I bet you can be a doggone good grandmother. And I bet you could have a crib in the closet and I could call you up and say, hey, can I stop by and drop a baby off and you watch him for 48 hours? I bet you could serve that way, right? There is thousands of ways to serve, thousands of ways to get engaged. And then some of you have stepped up and adopted, and some of you have fostered, and some of you still need to. That God's been poking at you, or through your wife, she's been poking at you, because wives have a heart of compassion more than us sometimes. But it's a serious situation. We have 9,800 kids in our state. There's a church for every 1.4 orphans in Kentucky. 6,000 churches in the state of Kentucky. So one church for every 1.25 orphans. That's crazy. And kids waiting for adoption, 2,682 this morning. That's one per every two churches. Or Christians. I mean, this is craziness. We can solve this problem. The church is the solution. Godly people are the solution to this problem, Orphan Care Sunday, because that's the Sunday. There are lots of societal maladies you need to be engaged in. That you engage at some level is crucial. Where? That's up to the Lord and you and your elders and your team here and how you're directed by the Spirit to do that. But that you engage in caring for vulnerable people or human trafficking or doing what you can do is absolutely tied to the gospel. It's not the gospel. It's an implication of the gospel. If you've given your heart to Christ and you're red hot on fire for the Lord, I promise you it will manifest itself in compassion. It will inspire you to have compassion for other people. Folks, it's a command to obey. Look at it. And then he says, plead for the widow. Plead for the widow. Love your widows. At minimum, be a hugging machine. Some of you guys need to lift them off the ground and just love on them. Care for them. They've lost their spouse. But the text does say to care for them, to plead for them. We have it in 1 Timothy 5 as well, showing compassion to them. Recognize their status. Basically, what Isaiah is challenging them and challenging us this morning is that we're a voice for the vulnerable people of this world. And that we don't just walk by and say, oh, I'm sorry, that guy's like that, and kind of look the other way. We engage on every single level to the best of our ability because God has done a work in our lives with the gospel. So the fruit of repentance, I'm telling you folks, is action. Action. Fourth and final. Forgiveness will overwhelm you with gratitude. So we had the diagnosis. It was dark. We have the solution, repentance. The fruit of repentance is, verse 17, doing good, seeking justice, reproving the ruthless, defending the orphan, pleading for the widow. But why? What's behind it? What's the catalyzer? What's the motive? What's the force multiplier in the text? I'm telling you, it's verse 18. Look at it. Genuine, lavish forgiveness, grace upon grace. Look at the text. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you have been graced, it is expected of you to show grace. As a matter of fact, if you're not grace-filled and you lack compassion, it makes us as elders at least suspicious that you've ever encountered grace. I'm not saying you haven't, but it does cause for some low-grade suspicion. The lavish grace of God will dislodge you from hypocrisy and inaction. If you're full of inaction and full of hypocrisy, I'm telling you, you need to come face to face with the sheer grace of God, the lavish grace of God. This in verse 18 is an invitation, and it's an irresistible one. It's one of the most famous expressions of grace in all of the Bible. It has legal overtones. He begins by saying, hey, come reason with me. He's basically saying, listen, you've heard what's going on in Israel. You've heard what's going on in Judah. Now, come reason. Think about it. Mull it over. Consider it for a minute. Go home over the dinner table. Talk to your spouse about it. What did that guy say this morning? And what is its implication on my life? And what do we need to do to edit our lives? And what do we need to do to prepare our home for a vulnerable child? Or how could we care for the widows of the church? Listen, in Isaiah's day, they were in a full meltdown. And Isaiah says, oh, have you forgot the lavish grace of God? Come, church, reason together. Think through this. Mull it over. It's basically God giving an invitation and says, let's settle our differences. And we're going to settle our differences out of court. And it's in the court of grace. It's when grace intervenes. You've rebelled against the Holy One. You need to repent. And it's the lavish grace of God that dislodges us from hypocrisy and inaction. And so he's saying, listen, settle outside of court. It's a total pardon. It's a condition. The condition of repentance is there. And you must repent. And God will expunge the record with the blood of his own son. It's such vivid language, isn't it? He says, though your sins are scarlet, as blood red, a dark stain, it'll be like white snow, forgiveness and grace for repentance. That's what the cross does. The cross will give you a heart for the least of these. The cross is a reminder of your genuine forgiveness. And 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said, without love, you are nothing. And what happens is, when your sin is red like crimson and then it's made white like wool, you'll never get over it. And the more you dwell on the lavish grace of God and more you dwell on his forgiveness of your life, it's the forgiven who know how to forgive. It's the ones who have been graced that know how to extend grace. It's his point. And the reason for all this is that you've been graced. Therefore, you care for other people. This isn't about you. This isn't about your life. It's about the grace of God. It's a call to action. Worship is a verb and love is a verb. It's beautiful, is it not? This text. Well, I'm here to remind you today that the door is still open, that the invitation stands. The invitation for us this morning is in a couple forms. First, if your heart is full of hypocrisy and or you've left your first love, the invitation is for you to repent. You're truly in Christ and you've fallen on the mercies of God and you've felt the lavish grace of God in a time past. But right now, if you are brutally honest this morning, your heart's a little cold. The invitation stands that you must repent of that. And we'll know that genuine repentance happened in your life, that it wasn't a sorrow upon sorrow, but it was a true, genuine sorrow unto repentance, because you'll start taking up action for vulnerable people. So for some of you, it's just a matter of repentance. And it really is that simple. It really is that simple. And you've been gone too long, and you've gone too far, and you've drifted like Israel, and you're exposed, and you're desolate, and I know you're going through the motions. Today, you need to repent. Second, the invitation stands that for some of you, you've never experienced the lavish grace of God. You've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You are here, you listen, you hear, you know the gospel intellectually, but you're about 18 inches out of heaven from your head to your heart. You've never given your life to Christ. And you need to do that this morning. Today is the day for the gospel. Tomorrow's the devil's day. Today is the day. And you need to repent of your sins for the very first time and embrace Christ. And then we'll just all watch what God does in your heart and how he gives you a heart for and a love for other people, especially vulnerable people. To compel you, I want to beg you. I want to put all the textual authority that I can upon you, but you need to step up. And in some category, if it's orphan care, man, we'd love to have you. If it's human trafficking, man, we need some tough dudes out there calling the shots. Whatever it is, I don't know, but I just feel like for some of you, it's time to step up and take action. You've been a big talker and low on activity, and you need to reverse that. And you need to get involved. And that could be your money, that could be your time, that could be your home, literally. That could be your family, offering your family to a child. You know, 9,800 kids tonight will not be in their own bed this Sunday night. And many of them in places that they're scared, it's dark, and they have no hope. And you have hope, and you have the light of the light of Christ, and you have the ability to change lives. And so my invitation would be for you finally is from threefold, from inaction to action, based on a text like this. Let's read this text one last time. Randy will be standing down front. They'll be singing some songs. If you'd like some help spiritually, repentance help, or just take an action, we'd love to help you this morning. I'm just going to read verse 17. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. I'm going to pray you come. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Isaiah 1. May we learn and not repeat the sins of Israel, whereby we're going through the motions and our hearts are far from you. I pray that you'd give us all red hot hearts on fire for the Lord that would be manifest in taking action. As James says, faith without works is dead. Lord, help us to manifest our faith as a church. I pray for those who have no faith that today would be a day of faith. Their eyes would be opened. And Lord, I pray for those who are walking in hypocrisy in whatever level or category. I pray that they would repent likewise. We ask this all in the name of King Jesus. Amen. You stand with
Thank you so much for joining us for this week's edition of Crossroads Baptist Church of Elizabethtown Online. We invite you to join us live every Sunday morning at 401 West Poplar Street in Elizabethtown. We have life groups for all ages that begin at 9:15, and our worship service starts at 10:30. Please stop by our Welcome Center, and we will be happy to help you get to the right place. For more information about our church, who we are, and to learn more about opportunities for worship, visit us online at crossroadsetown.com. If you need someone to talk to or to pray with you, you can also find contact information for our elders, deacons, and staff. Any of us would be more than happy to hear from you and to pray with you. God bless you and have a great week.